Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We come to the King of Kings, the next title of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have read Revelation 19, verse 11 to verse 16. The title, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is found in verse 16. And we will focus on the King of Kings, which also carries the same idea as the Lord of Lords. Elsewhere, the title King of Kings is used as well. But here tonight, we continue with our series of studies on the titles of Christ, seeing how these titles show to us more of his person and his ministry. And by the title, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we know straight away that he is King above all kings. He is Lord above all lords. He is the Supreme King. He is the Supreme Lord. There's none higher than him in authority. There's none greater than him in power. And we must see the context, the overall context show to us that the King of all kings is coming in judgment. And the question is, when will this judgment be? Does it happen only when he arrives on the last day to judge everyone? Or is it already happening? And we can argue out the case that indeed it is already happening. Because as the kingdom of Jesus Christ extends in the world, see, the kingdom of Satan is retreating, and by his word he is conquering. See? He continues to conquer. We are told that it is by the word that comes out of his mouth that he rules. He rules over the nations with a rod of iron. So we see that the same word that saves his people is the same word that judges those who rejects him. So we are not engaging in an exposition of the whole passage. We are just focusing on the title, the King of Kings. But the mention of this title in its context will help us to set the tone for what we want to study tonight. And we are going to learn that Jesus Christ will subdue all who oppose him thoroughly and in an instant on Judgment Day. So we can argue that the judgment has begun now as the word of God is proclaimed. See? But it will culminate in that last judgment when it is obvious that Jesus Christ rules over all. There's no king who is above him. And by looking at this title, the King of all kings, we want to study it in under three headings. First, we consider the identity of this King of kings. Then we want to consider his kingdom, in particular, who are the subject of his kingdom, because a king must have subjects. Then thirdly, we want to see the power of this king, because he's regarded as king, and king carries with it the idea of power, the power or authority to rule over others. So these three things we want to consider. So the first point then is the identity of this person, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we straight away know from the context that it is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. But is it that obvious to everyone? Look at verse 13. We are told there in verse 13 that he is called, see, the Word of God. And since we are told there very clearly that he is the Word of God, straight away we know it cannot be any other, because there's only one Word of God. The scripture reveals to us that the one God who created the universe, you see, the one God, exists in three persons. So there is the Father, there is the Word, and then there is the Spirit. So the Son or the Word, see, the Word of God is a reference to the Son of God. The Son of God came to this world to take on human nature without sin. And He is known as Jesus Christ when He was on this earth. So when we refer to Jesus Christ, we are saying that He is the Word of God, who is also the Son of God, who has existed from eternity. He became known as Jesus Christ only when He came to earth. But on taking upon Himself perfect human nature, He did not discard that human nature. No, He took His human nature with Him to heaven. And glorified now, He is in heaven with His human nature, apart from His divine nature. Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. He has a divine nature. He is God from eternity. He exists with the Father and the Spirit. So we say the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. Okay? And these are concepts that are beyond our ability to fully comprehend. The reason being that we are creatures of God. God is our Creator. And the creature cannot possibly comprehend all that there needs to be known that may be known about the Creator. It's simply impossible. Logic itself will show to us, will tell us, that the Creator is far above the creatures. And creatures by their own ability cannot possibly fathom the depth of the being of the Creator. It's not possible. That being the case, if we want to know anything about our Creator, it has to be revealed. He has to reveal Himself to us. And He has revealed Himself as one God, but existing in three persons. Now our mind begins to wobble, you know. We can't take it in, because from our human experience, one person is one individual. See? And yet here we are told there are three persons, distinct persons, but there are not three gods. It's one God only. And they are not one third of God, so that added together they form 100% God. No, each person is fully God. Ha! Again, our mind begins to wobble. How can we take that in? But it's revealed to us like that, that the one true God exists in three persons, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And the Father, the Son, who is also known as the Word, has come to this world to take upon Himself perfect human nature, and is known to us as Jesus Christ. See? So this is what is revealed to us. And since the Son of God has come from heaven, He straightaway is one above others. It shows to us that He is God. He is divine. Now look at the kings of this world. The kings of this world are humans. Human beings. See? And where did we come from? We are all descended from Adam. Who is Adam? We know from the scriptures that God created the first man, Adam, and God created the first woman, Eve. See? And this husband and wife pair were allowed to eat all from all the trees that God has created. Even after many generations with many trees going extinct, just like animals going extinct. See? Even today there are thousands upon thousands of types of trees from which we can eat. Imagine in the days when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, when sin had not affected the world so much, there would be many more types of trees that were edible. God allowed them to eat from all the trees except for one. Was that an unreasonable imposition upon them? We know that God is the Creator. He has the right to demand that one tree out of the thousands upon thousands, just one tree, you must not eat from. It was perfectly right for God to demand that only one tree be not eaten from. It was within God's right, and He has His own good reasons for not allowing just that one tree to be eaten from. But Adam and Eve sinned against God under the instigation of the devil. They took of the fruit of that forbidden tree. They ate. The moment they ate, their eyes were open. They began to know good and evil. They began to see their nakedness. They began to be ashamed of themselves. They began to fear. See? So you see now all these adverse things came to them. The knowledge of good and evil. The fear of God who has been good to them, who has given that command. Shame because they have broken God's command. All this came to them. And God had warned them that on the day that they disobeyed God and ate from that tree, they would die. And we must understand that death was not just physical death, and it included spiritual death. Spiritual death means that you will not live on forever. You will not be in fellowship with God. So you're cut off from fellowship with God, and you will not be forever with God. And left to themselves, they would be in hell, suffering for their sins. But God, in His mercy, preserved them by slaughtering animals and using the skin of animals to cover up their nakedness. Now, by this action, God was showing that someone has to die to cover up for their sins. So that was the first proclamation by action of how God was going to save the fallen human race. But the first verbal proclamation is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God proclaimed that from the seed of the woman would come someone who will crush the head of the serpent while being wounded in the heel. That is often regarded as the proto-evangel. Just like we have prototypes. So the proto-evangel, the good news of salvation proclaimed in its seminal form, in its early form. See? That is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And because Adam and Eve fell, they sinned against God, their hearts became perverse, their nature became sinful. We say they have a sinful nature, a filthy nature. And what happened is this, because we are all descended from Adam, we all have share in their sinful nature. That is why in all parts of the world we see the human race, we are basically the same. We often point out to those we reach out to, say, look at myself, I have two eyes, two ears, one nose, one mouth. Look at yourself, you are the same. Two eyes, two ears, one mouth, one nose. Say, do you find anywhere in the world a race of people who have three eyes with a third eye in between or somewhere at the back? You don't. All of them smile, isn't it? No, they shake their heads. No. Huh? Now, why are we the same, basically the same like that? It's because we descended from Adam. But we are not only the same physically, but we are the same inwardly. We all share sinful nature. And again, we try to show to them this. Say, you may be from another country. Say, you may be from a different tribe, different country, different background. Say, but all of us think the same way. We have filthy thoughts. It hits at them, you know. We all know that. In our growing years, we have thoughts that were unworthy. And we utter words that are not fully true. And many of us, you know that even when converted, you discover your words are not quite as you should be. It should be. See? We are such perverse creatures. We have filthy hearts. That's why our thinking is not pure. Our words are not pure. And our hands have stolen. We have taken things. We have done things that we shouldn't have done. So our thoughts, our words, and our actions reveal to us not only we have done wrong towards God, we are guilty before Him. But they reveal to us that our hearts are filthy before God. Now, when your body is unclean, you can use plenty of soap and water to clean yourself. But when your heart is unclean, you cannot use soap and water. And this is to show to us that ours is a spiritual uncleanness. It is a ceremonial uncleanness. We are not talking about physical dirt. We are talking about our standing before God. We have offended our Creator. We have broken His law. See, we are filthy in our hearts. So how can the holy God accept us into heaven? See, heaven is a pure place. God is perfectly holy. And instead of accepting us, we deserve damnation. And since we have offended our Creator, the highest of being, He was not created. He has existed from eternity. He is the highest of being. If we dare offend the highest of being, we deserve the lowest of punishment. We deserve to be sent to eternal hell. Yes, if heaven is real, hell is real as well. And let us never forget that. Often it is in our sophisticated world, we hesitate to use the word hell. We're so afraid that people will laugh at us, or we think that we're somehow No, such obscurantists, you know, old-fashioned people who believe in hell. But if really heaven exists, then hell exists as well. See? And we must remember that the Bible makes it clear that hell is the place of eternal suffering. It is described as a place where the fire continues to burn and the worms continue to eat at you. See? It's the place where you suffer pain to such extent that your teeth begin to bite one another and produce the sound. Okay? That's the place of suffering. We deserve to be sent there. See? And Jesus Christ, therefore, is needed. He comes to us as the King of all kings. People in the world want to claim authority over us. See? But all kings are just humans. We all descended from Adam. So we are all basically of the earth. But Jesus Christ is from heaven. The Son of God has come. See? To become perfect man. See? And he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Revelation chapter 28 verse 18. When the risen Lord spoke to the disciples about the going into the world and making disciples of all the nations, he began by saying in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So if he's the eternal Son of God, he has come from heaven to earth to become perfect man, and if he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, he is truly the King of all kings. All kings on this earth, however powerful they may be, are of this earth. They are descended from Adam. We are all sinful before God. We deserve damnation from God. See? We are only creatures of God. And here the Creator has come. He is truly the King of all kings. So we have described the identity of the person and show that he indeed is king above all kings, because all kings are only human kings who descended from Adam. We are only earthy of this world. Jesus Christ is from heaven. See? He truly is the King above all other kings. Then the second thing we want to talk about is his kingdom. A king must have a kingdom. But kingdom must not be misunderstood as a geographical location on this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, created the whole universe. So it is not just earth that belongs to him. The whole earth, not just a portion of earth. The whole of earth belongs to him. And the whole of the universe belongs to him. So what are you talking about? A geographical place under which he rules. He rules over all creation. All creation is under his control. So God who created by the Son, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see? And we are told that it is the Word who brought all things into being. See? So Jesus Christ is, as it were, the agent. God created through Jesus Christ. He said the Word and it was done. So Jesus Christ, being God, is actually the owner, as it were, of the whole universe. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, you must understand, it is what it means is the rule of God. When you understand it that way, then you wouldn't be looking for a geographical area over which the king rules. No, he rules over humans. He's not just having possession of land. He possessed the whole universe. What has he to worry about possessing any piece of land anywhere? No, the whole universe belongs to him. But what we are talking about is more people being his subjects, people being subjected to him. The king must rule over subjects. So what we want to know is who are the subjects? And according to the teaching of the Bible, we know that, rightly speaking, all people in the world are under him. Just as all things, all inanimate things and all living things, all human beings are actually under him. But not all recognize his kingship. Not all submit themselves to his rule. And this is where we come to understand that the kingdom of God is brought to earth by the coming of the Son of God. When Jesus Christ came to this world, he came bringing the kingdom of God with him. When you understand the kingdom of God as not a geographical area, but rather his rule in the hearts of men, then you begin to understand, see, that he came to proclaim the way of salvation for fallen man. Earlier, we have seen that all of us, including the most powerful kings of the world, we are all descended from Adam. We are of this world. We are earthy. We are sinful in God's sight. We deserve damnation. But the Son of God has come. He has come to bring the kingdom of God to this fallen world. We are all fallen, but He has come to save His chosen people. He has come to die on the cross of Calvary as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people. And this is where we raise that two basic problems that we constantly mention. One is that we have sinned against God in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. These actions of trespassing God's law or breaking His law requires that we be punished. And human judges can close one eye and act as though they can be bribed and they can pretend that you did not commit any sin, any breaking of God's of the law of the country. See, they can pretend. See, they can overlook things. But not God. God cannot be bribed. God is holy. He's perfectly just. And justice requires that the breaking of His law be punished. See? And we know that we deserve the deepest punishment possible because He's the highest of being. So we must be punished in eternal hell forever. So in order to escape the punishment of hell, therefore, we need to make payment. But payment with what? You pay with money. Money is of no use to God. God created the whole universe. Money is of value only between man and man. You give me your American dollars, I exchange with my Malaysian ringgit or whatever. You see, we want to see the equivalent value and so on. You see, all this is of value only between men. But God, He created the whole universe. Money is of no use to Him. And what we deserve is eternal damnation, which means that we must die. But if we were to die and be separated from God, we will be in hell. And that is where we want to escape from. And that is our dilemma. We must pay with our lives. We must be separated from God in eternity, from hell, in hell. See, and that's where we want to escape. That's our dilemma. Help me, please, help me. Help me, I have to pay, but I can't pay with money. I have to pay with my life. I die, I go to hell. That's my dilemma. So how do I solve it? I can't solve it because no one in the world can pay for me because each one of us have sinned against God. And the way of salvation is provided in this King who is King of all kings. See? Because God, in the days of Moses, had already made it clear. In fact, even before that, stretching back to the other prophets, and even before that, to the days of Adam. Remember, God covered up their nakedness by slaughtering animals. That was the first death in the world. Before Adam sinned, there was no death in the world. No disease, no death. Death came in only after the fall. Immediately after the fall of Adam, God was the one who killed these animals to provide them with a covering of their nakedness. See, that means the animals were sacrificed to God. And in the days of Noah, remember when Noah came down from the ark, the first thing he did was to offer up a burnt offering to God. Many people got it wrong. They say that burnt offerings began to be practiced only in the days of Moses. You forgot that in the days of Adam, it was already being practiced. You see there? And remember, in the days of Adam, Abel and Cain, Abel offered up acceptable sacrifice of animals. Cain offered up sacrifice that was not acceptable to God. He used his agricultural produce to offered to God, and that was not acceptable because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So you see now that all this stretch all the way back, God was showing even in the days of Adam that someone must lay down his life. A life must be exchanged for life. You need to die, but somebody else suitable must die in your place. Blood must be shed to make you clean. What you cannot clean of your heart, the blood of the suitable sacrifice can make clean. So your life must be laid down to pay for your sins, but another life suited to make payment for you must be found. So the animals were sacrificed as pictures of the coming of that one perfect sacrifice God will provide for His people. Now you understand. That's why in the Old Testament, in the days of Moses, they were taught very clearly that they must bring a lamb or some equivalent animal. A lamb that is without blemish. It must not be lame, it must not be blind, there must be no spot on that lamb. So this is the picture that the lamb must be perfect. See? And then the lamb will be slaughtered, blood will flow. And when blood flows, then the animal dies. So it is said that the life is in the blood. So when blood flows out, the animal dies. So the animal must die. The animal's life is replacing the worshipper's life. Then what happens to the carcass? The carcass is burned as an offering to God. See? Offered up to God. As the smoke goes up, it is said to rise up to heaven. It's picturing that this offering is being sent out to God. God, please accept this sacrifice on my behalf. This animal is dying in my place, you're saying. But it was only a picture. It was never the actual sacrifice for our sins. That's why every time an Israelite sinned, he has to bring an animal to sacrifice to God. If really the animal can forgive, can make up for all our sins, then one animal sacrifice is sufficient. There's no need for repetition. But because it was only a picture of the perfect sacrifice to come, it was constantly repeated. See, every time they sin, they must bring an animal to sacrifice, to make up for their sin. Every year, the high priest has to offer sacrifice for his own sin, for the sin of the nation of Israel, before he went into the inner sanctuary of the temple to meet with God. So you cannot meet with God, you cannot be accepted by Him until your sins are dealt with. Now this pointers to the coming of Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist saw Him, he pointed out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus Christ came to take away the sin of the world. Matthew 20:28 tells us, He laid down His life as a ransom for many. So how did He pay the ransom? He died on the cross, just like the lamb in the time of Moses was sacrificed. Jesus Christ died as that perfect sacrifice for the sin of His people. As God and perfect man in one person, He was the right sacrifice, the only sacrifice. No other sacrifice could replace us. That is the perfect one. He died as the substitute for His people. By His death, He paid for all our sins. That's why those who repent and trust in Him, those who have Christ united to them in their hearts, these people are regarded as no more guilty. Their guilt is, as it were, cancelled. There's no more debt to pay because Christ has already died in our place. He has paid for us. See? And His blood is regarded as cleansing our hearts, making us righteous before God. See? So we need this person, the Son of God, to come to this world, to die on the cross. And this message of His death and resurrection is being proclaimed. It is called the good news of salvation, the evangel. Evangel basically means good news. So it is the good news of salvation that God has provided for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. As the good news is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit makes us understand. The Holy Spirit disturbs our hearts about all these matters, our relationship with God and our need for Jesus Christ who died on the cross. And as we struggle, in due time, the Holy Spirit changes our heart. And we come to God and plead for mercy. We say to God, "God, I have sinned against You. I'm unable to save myself. And therefore, I cast myself upon Jesus Christ. I will trust in Him and follow Him for the rest of my life. Because I know He's the Son of God, the Savior You have sent. I know that He has died on the cross for my sins. And therefore, I trust in Him. I will follow Him all my life." So when a person comes to God like that, he is regarded as united to Christ by faith. See? he is no more regarded as guilty before God. Instead, he's accepted by God. Now, we need Jesus Christ to come to die for us, without which we will not have eternal life. Now, those of us who have cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ like that, we rely on him, we trust in him who died on the cross for us. We are actually submitted to him as our King. He's risen from the dead. He's seated in heaven, interceding for us. And we regard him as our King. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our King. And if Jesus Christ is King over human kings of this world, he's higher than all kings. He is particularly our King. And we willingly submit ourselves to him. So these are the subjects of his kingdom. He has authority, he has the right over the whole universe, but he comes to look for those who will submit themselves to him in that way, by trusting in him as the Savior, by trusting his death as the means by which we are made right with God. He comes to bring his kingdom in that way. So that is why there's one occasion when the disciples asked about his kingdom. He says, don't look here and don't look there. Don't listen to people who say, is this here or it is there? The kingdom of God is within you. All those who confess their sin and trust in Jesus Christ, they actually have Christ as their King. The rule of Jesus Christ has now come to your life. Your heart is submitted to him. And we know that the moment we trust in Christ like that, that moment also the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And the Holy Spirit begins to transform us from within. And we can tell whether the person is a true believer. When we see whether he really has holy desires or not. Does he have that desire to hear God's word? Does he hunger for spiritual things? And does he have love for God and therefore love for his people? And does he obey God's law? And we know these basic three marks of the true Christian. See? There is the belief in the true God and in right doctrine. So there is a love for God's word. So that is number one, the first mark. As if you don't attend church regularly, you don't look upon God's word as important, you don't have a hunger for God's word, it just shows that you're not born again. The scripture tells us that when a person is born again, he desires the word of God just like a baby desire for milk. Look at the baby who is born. He will just look for the breast to suck. He just wants to suck. You see, without anybody teaching him, he will suck. He needs milk. He's instinctive in that baby. And so if you are born again, you will want the word of God. You will love the word of God. And you will want more. And as you take more of God's word, you grow spiritually. And secondly, there is a love of God, which is also therefore shown by a love for his people. If you really love God, then you will want to be with his people much. Nobody will need to come and ask you, why are you not coming to church? Why are you missing meetings? Why don't you come more often? Now the true believer would feel upset if he's prevented from coming to church. See? And coming to church is not just keeping attendance like you go to school. You know, remember those old days, the teachers have a register book with all the columns. I don't know whether they still do it. See, when you come and mark with a 1, and then you don't come mark with a 0, or you know, some method of marking your attendance. Now we don't come to church with just the desire to fulfill some attendance requirement, but rather in our heart we just want to be with God's people, and we want to meet with our God together to worship him. You see, so there is a love for God shown by a love for his people. That's the second mark. And the third mark is that when we learn from God's word, we want to obey. When we know what God desires, we will do. We want to please our God. We want to glorify our God. See, there are those who claim they are Christians, but they are not bothered about obeying God's word. Something is wrong with that type of Christianity. And of course, we know that our obedience is not perfect. Many of us here struggle with obedience. See, up to now, whenever any fault is pointed out, we adopt a defensive attitude. We are just defending ourselves. We just want to prove ourselves and justify our position. But we need to realize God knows all things. And if we are really his, we would not want to resist forever. The point comes when you realize that, you know, God knows. See, if we truly belong to Him, we are not here to defend ourselves before man. See, if God's word requires that we obey, we would obey. We'll put down all our weapons. We don't want to fight against God. We will never win. So we just want to willingly submit ourselves to our Lord. So we can tell whether you are subject of Jesus Christ or not by such marks of the true Christian. There are other marks. For example, a true believer will naturally cry out to God and call Him Father. In other words, we truly pray from the heart. We don't just utter prayers. See, that's why in our church we don't believe in liturgy, printed prayers where we just read out, because we believe prayer must be from the heart. See, now do you really pray? See, and do you approach God only when you are in need? See, the true believer looks upon prayer like breathing. See, every day you can't go without prayer. At the very least, you would utter a word of prayer, yeah, truly from the heart. You call out to your Father in heaven. You see, so that is also a sign of the true believer. But sufficient is said to show to us that there are those who are truly submitted to the Lord. The Lord is really King in their hearts. They want to do all things to please Him. They bemoan the fact that often they are not what they should be. We still fail Him. But deep down in us, we want to be more obedient. We want to be more submitted to Him. Ah, those desires are given by the Spirit of God in us. When you have such desire and you continue to obey, however imperfectly, then we can see spiritual growth in you. Then we can tell, this shows to us that you are a true believer. See? So there are those who are subjects of the kingdom of God in this special sense. See, Christ is our King. We are His subject in this special sense of having repented, having believed in Him, and we are following Him. We move on. Why is this passage? What is this passage teaching us in which the title of Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is given? It is showing to us that there is judgment. When Jesus Christ came the first time, He came riding on the colt of a donkey, a baby donkey. In other words, He came in peace. He said that the Son of Man had come to save. See? So His first coming was to die on the cross to save His people. We know that He has promised to come again. When He returns to this world, it will be to judge the world. If He came the first time riding on the baby donkey, you can imagine that when He comes, He will be riding on a war horse. And this is what this passage is trying to portray. He does not literally has to come on a war horse. But the passage in Revelation 19 is symbolic. It uses pictures to convey spiritual lessons. And we are told He comes riding on a white war horse. And you must understand, at the time of writing, battles were still fought using hand weapons and using arrows and using battering rams and so on. There were no guns in those days. There were no bombs with no aeroplane flying. There was no tanks shooting. See? And what happened is that there will be clashes. There will be the infantry, those soldiers on foot, they will clash. Then there will be the cavalry. Not Calvary, but cavalry. Just the positioning of the L makes a difference. The cavalry, that means the horse troops, those troops riding on horses, they would clash as well. And in certain armies, there were elephants that were used. Yes, really, not just in India and not just Burma and Thailand used elephants to fight. You know, the Romans, Hannibal and others, you know, they used elephants. They cross over mountains and then they clash, the elephants clash, you see. Yeah. And then what happened is that after the war, then when the big victory has been won, the soldiers will all come in with the general. The general will be riding on a white horse and he will be coming into the city, and all the people in the city will be lining up, waving, waiting for the victorious army coming in. And this is the picture given to us. That Christ will return in victory, riding on the white horse, And we are reminded that his victory has to do with his death on the cross, because his white linen is sprinkled with blood. Blood not just from slaughtering the enemies. I believe that he wants to remind us always that the victory was accomplished by his death on the cross. And all those who belong to him are similarly dressed in white, but not with the blood splashed on him, because only Christ died on the cross of Calvary for his people. See, that's why his marks, the marks of his crucifixion, will be upon him as well. Always reminding us how we have been saved. Always showing to us that it is by the sacrifice of the Son of God. Always keeping us humble. Yes, in heaven there should be no trace of pride left in any of God's people. We will always be reminded that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Christ who died as the perfect sacrifice for us. So Christ will come with his saints like this, in victory. And of course in victory to gather up his people. See, to vindicate them, to show that he has been with them all this while. They were right in having faith in him. But that involves the negative side. It means also the destruction of all those who still oppose him. Yes, they will tremble when he arrives. See, Revelation chapter 6 has a passage that shows to us that they will fear the face of the Son of Man. They will call upon the mountains to fall upon them. You see, they will fear. And do you know what it means to be fearful, to be terrified? See, often it is in normal life, peaceful time, we never fear. We walk as though, at the slightest provocation, we want to show how fierce we are. But people who are near death, they face near death situation, they know what is fear. For example, an earthquake happens and the beams and the building is collapsing everywhere and you see loved ones dying. Then you begin to have terror in your heart. You are in the jungle and you suddenly see a wild animal face. You're faced with a wild animal and it's coming for you. Then you begin to fear. When you're stricken with an incurable disease and you're lying on the bed and it's pronounced, it's confirmed, the biopsy has come, you have this disease. Suddenly your heart just grows cold. Your life just sinks. You have no desire to pursue all your ambition. You have no desire to fight men anymore. You just know that you are just on the verge of going. Now terror comes to you. Fear comes to you. See, people act tough only because they don't understand that there are these bigger issues of life. The day will come when Jesus Christ will return to judge the world. Those who continue to oppose him will know at that time firsthand what it means to tremble with fear. And Jesus Christ will ensure that all will bow their knees to Jesus Christ, to him, and confess with their tongue that he is indeed Lord and God over all. Yes, it will be too late for some people. They will be consigned to eternal hell. And that is why we want to submit to him now. Now, we don't want to wait till it's too late. So we have covered three important points. We have known the identity of this King of Kings. We have known his kingdom, whose subjects are those who repent and believe in his death for salvation. Then we have learned of his power, starting now, stretching to his second return, when all who continue to oppose him will be punished accordingly. And as we draw to a close, we want to say that those of us who have believed in him, we look forward towards his coming. We would not be terrified like those who oppose him. We will want him to come quickly to vindicate us. See, the church has been oppressed all these centuries. See, it will get worse. See, we will want Jesus Christ to return, put a stop to all this, put things right. See, and on a personal level, the pain, see, the misunderstanding, the broken relationships, all this. See, difficult to explain situations. Human relationship and trials and inner pain, all this you can't explain because there are so many faults and so many angles to look at. You see, but Jesus Christ will just smoothen things and make things clear. You see, and who is right or who is wrong will be made clear with his return. See, that's why we want to walk with a clear conscience before God and man. Yes. Don't judge others, but judge yourself first. Are you walking with a clear conscience before God and man? See? Then we will welcome the coming of the Lord. See, we will say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And of course, the final appeal is to those who are found to be without Christ tonight. Christ is not your king. He does not rule in your heart. The right thing to do is to quickly turn to Him for mercy. Don't wait until it is too late. Let tonight be the night. Yes, if other messages have not turned you around, let tonight be the night. May the Spirit of God just give you understanding that tonight your eyes will be open, your hearts will be open to receive the gospel, to trust in Jesus Christ. Let tonight be the night. When you cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let it be so.